1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. This is God's word, eternally true. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger, more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterwards they returned them to the guard room. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite, and Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness written for you. There in your bulletins, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I was a Rocky fan. I saw Rocky in the theater when I was in fourth grade, I believe it was, and loved it. Rocky was a, you know, people now know the Rocky franchise and think it's all, you know, just a bunch of silly stuff. But Rocky One won the Academy Award for Best Picture. But a little bit later, Rocky Two came out, and that was awesome because he won. Sorry, that was a spoiler. I remember seeing with my good friend Robert Scheinbaum, my best friend in fourth grade. We went to the theater and we saw Rocky. And in those days, you know, you could just stay in the theater all day. And his parents were much more permissive than my parents, and they just dropped us off at like 12:30 in the afternoon, and we watched Rocky two or three times that afternoon. She came and got us before dinner. He also, the Scheinbaums also had HBO, which back in that day, 1977 would have been that year, was unusual. We didn't have HBO because we were not in a subdivision, and they hadn't drawn the cable out that way. But I would spend the night at Robert's house, and we would watch Rocky when it came on at 8, and then watch it when it came on at 1:35 a.m., and then play some more pinball, and then try to catch it at 5 in the morning. But we loved Rocky. Rocky III came out then, even later, and Rocky III was the one where he's fighting Clubber Lang. And, for, you know, most of you may not know who Clubber Lang is, but that was someone you may know, Mr. T. And Mr. T was unknown before Rocky III. Mr. T gained his fame by being Clubber Lang in Rocky III, and he was, Rocky's opponent in that movie. And, Rocky is the world champion, heavyweight world champion, and, manager, the Penguin, Mickey, was just, Meredith, was just getting these easy fights for Rocky to fight, just to gather up the money, to keep the world, to keep the heavyweight championship, that kind of thing. But Rocky sees on the news that there's this guy, Clubber Lang, and he's absolutely, it's like Mike Tyson before Mike Tyson came around. He's absolutely annihilating people, in the first and second round, and they're flying from the ring almost. And so Rocky asks Mick, what the deal is. Why isn't he fighting Clubber Lang? And Mickey's afraid of fighting Clubber Lang. In fact, when Rocky and Clubber Lang get the fight scheduled, a sports interviewer, you see this on the news, is interviewing Clubber Lang, and they say, Clubber, what's your prediction for the fight against Rocky? This was in the previews, too. And Clubber Lang's like this, talking to the reporter, but then he sees the cameras there, and he says, my prediction, pain. And as a seventh grade boy, whatever I was at that time, I was like, oh, man. My prediction for the fight is pain. But all that funniness, to look at this passage, and this is what God is doing for us. He's given us this Clubber Lang prediction. My prediction for you, if you marry someone outside the faith, pain. My prediction for you, if you arrive at unfaithfulness through other means than marrying someone outside the faith, my prediction for you, pain. We saw that with Daniel. Daniel was experiencing that pain. He was in exile. He had been in exile the 70 years from 605, and he's writing this in 539 and Daniel 9 there, and he's praying to the Lord, and it's been about 70 years, which Jeremiah said would happen. Daniel had read the book of Jeremiah. He knew that they were to be there 70 years, but he realized something else, that the people had not repented. And so he was wondering about the people's return, whether they would return or not. Daniel had spent a lifetime of pain. As a young boy, he had been carried off, one of the first exiles. And there were three deportations, and he was a part of the first. And so from 605 until, you know, for the rest of his life, he never returns to the promised land. He's in exile there. But that's what we're looking at here, that pain can come to us. When we walk into this major sin, when we walk into major sin, and what we're looking at specifically here is one of the ways, one of the things that can lead us into major life structuring sin is marriage to an unbeliever. Number one in your outline here is just a review from last week. And if you didn't hear last week, I did get that online finally. But it's this. Number one, God says to you and to me, God prohibits marrying outside the faith. He wants to make that very, very clear. And so you see verse 21 and 31, there's been a marriage to someone outside the faith, an Ammonite. That bookends this passage. Chapter 11, verse 2, that accounts for this marriage, Solomon, to this Ammonite. Deuteronomy 7:3 says that specifically, do not intermarry with those who are in the land. But Solomon ignored this, and he married this Ammonite. Now, last week I misspoke, and I feel terrible about this, and I was like stricken at the heart. The result of the exhortation from last week's sermon are absolutely the same. In fact, even a little bit more. But I kept saying it was Rehoboam who married the Ammonite. It's Solomon who marries the Ammonite, and the effect is on Rehoboam, the child. Okay, so not only was Solomon affected by his marriage to this Ammonite and other foreign wives who were not of the faith. Now, he married an Egyptian who was of the faith, and she's most likely the one that's spoken of in Song of Songs, and that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs, when he says to his son, listen to your mother, because she's of the faith, she's converted. But Solomon then, in his later days, he marries these foreigners, these people who are not of the faith. And this not only affects Solomon, causes Solomon's life to go down the tubes, but then it affects Rehoboam. And that's what we see here in the mentioning here these two verses here, 21 and 31. You know, if your mom is of another faith, that's going to affect you. It's going to bring harm to you. It's going to bring discipline to you. Because, you know, we follow our dads and our moms. And if our dads haven't taken a hard stand on what's right and what's good, that affects us. But then if our mom is leading us and saying this is okay, you know, then we get in a situation, and that's what Rehoboam was in. Do I condemn my mother to be faithful to the Lord? And the answer to that is you need to honor his mother, condemn her lack of faith or her incorrect faith, and be faithful to the Lord. And so Jesus gets at that with his disciples, of course. He says, anyone who loves father and mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me, not worthy to be called my disciple. So if we face in life the choice of following a parent in unfaithfulness or following parents into something that's wrong, atheism or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever it is, if we have a choice of following them and affirming them in that decision and following the Lord, Jesus says, let me be very clear. If you follow them instead of me, you're not worthy of being called my disciple. Of course, this was very pertinent in Jesus' day because all these Jews who would follow him were going to have their families disown them. So he was preparing them. He was preparing them for that. But Solomon's sin of marrying, intermarrying with another faith, an Ammonite, had affected Rehoboam, and this sin carries out into the nation. Today, when someone marries an unbeliever, that can carry out in their children as well. It puts their children in a very tough position of saying, do I declare my mother to be wrong? It's hard to do as a kid. Now, as a faithful kid, you need to do that. You need to love your mother. You need to honor your mother. But you need to say, I think she's wrong in her faith. And do that with politeness and respect. But you never honor her God, whatever that would be. Atheism or whatever. So that's that. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:39, that last verse that Jim read for us from 1 Corinthians, he says, okay, so you've been married all your life, and your husband, wife, your husband dies, or your wife dies. You can marry again. You're free to marry again. You can marry anyone, but they need to belong to the Lord. You can't marry an unbeliever. You can marry a second time if your spouse dies, but you must marry in the Lord. And prior to all that, he'd been talking in 1 Corinthians 7 about how to deal with if you were married already and then you believed after you got married and your spouse didn't believe. And he says there, stay married, but of course, stay faithful to God. So that's that. This prohibition has always been, that's not an A for you, sorry, that's just repeating last week. It's always been about faith and not about race. Okay, so Solomon was married to an Egyptian, and that's celebrated in Song of Songs. She was of faith, Ruth, you know, all these various people who were not racially Israelites who are celebrated. Jesus has like six of them in his genealogy, non-Israelites that he had blood from, DNA from. Why does God prohibit marrying outside the faith? We talked a few reasons last week. We'll talk some more this week. So number two, marrying outside the faith leads to, so that's your number two, marrying outside the faith leads to a heart that wanders from the Lord into evil. A heart that wanders from the Lord into evil. This had been the case for Solomon. His heart wandered from the Lord. We see chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Solomon was doing great. You know, in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, you can look back there, and everything was just going splendidly. Prosperity in the field, gold and silver, nations coming down and bowing to him, giving him tribute or tax money so that he wouldn't come and attack them. Everyone was being friendly with Solomon. Great glory, and this was from the Lord. The Lord promised that. Solomon, yes, I'll give you wisdom and understanding and knowledge of how to govern this people, but since you asked for that, I will give you that, and I'll also give you what you didn't ask for. Great riches and wealth and prosperity. So this was all from the Lord. Where does it go sour? It goes sour because Solomon's heart wanders from the Lord. This is what Moses had told the people about. If you intermarry with non-believers, your heart will wander, and soon you'll be walking in their ways. This is what David told to Solomon. Stay faithful to the Lord. Don't intermarry. Don't have your heart wander. Wholly obey the Lord. Completely obey the Lord with your whole heart, and you'll experience the blessings that I've experienced. And Solomon experiences that for a while until he's unfaithful in this command to not intermarry with unbelievers. And then it all goes sour there. So verse 22 here in our passage, how does it affect Solomon's offspring? How does it affect those who are under the kingship of his offspring, Rehoboam? Verse 22, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord in the sins they committed. You want a recipe for sins? You want a recipe for children, your children, getting into great sin and bringing you great heartbreak? Marry an unbeliever. That's the message here. Note number one. Number one, the Lord defines evil, not we. The Lord defines evil, not we. Verse 8 here, we see this reference to Rehoboam. Ahijah speaks to Rehoboam's wife there, and he has said that that Rehoboam has not done right in God's eyes, as David had done. 1 John 3:4 says, John says, everyone who sins breaks the law. That's a definition of sin there. God's law is there. If you break it, that's sin. We know from the book of Judges, sin is defined as doing right in your own eyes. And that's what people were doing during the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. No king to direct them into God's law and to encourage them in faithfulness to God's commands for us. Things like don't marry unbelievers. God's law defines sin. So, number two, related to this, you must be vigilant. You must be vigilant. That's two I's and then an A. You must be vigilant about not deciding for yourself. Or you can write in there, myself. Be vigilant about not deciding for yourself what's good and what's sin apart from God's commands. Okay, so we don't decide this for ourselves. Look at verses 23 and 24. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles. Those were all things of pagan worship. Under every spreading tree, they were supposed to worship God just in Jerusalem. They were doing it under every spreading tree and under every high hill. There were even male shrine prostitutes. That was pagan worship from the nations that surrounded them. Part of your worship of God was engaging in the act of prostitution with somebody who was there as a professional prostitute in the pagan temple. And so you went there, yes, that's gross, and it was occurring in Corinth as well in the New Testament, and that explains some of what Paul's dealing with there. And they were having that happen in Israel. It was in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices, verse 24 goes on, all the detestable practices of the nations that God had driven out before the Israelites. So this is God's own people determining what's okay and what's not okay. How do we worship God? Let's decide that ourselves. Wouldn't it be more convenient if we worshiped not just in Jerusalem, if we offered sacrifices not just in Jerusalem? You know, that's a long ways away. Why don't we worship God like other people are worshiping their gods? Under trees and up on high hills, as if God could be accessed greater if you're up a little bit higher. You know, that's the thought. God couldn't quite reach down to you because he's, you know, lacking in strength or vision or something like that. But the people were deciding under the leadership of Rehoboam what was good and what was right. They were creating laws for themselves. Laws that said, you know, if you do this, this is okay. And we need to be vigilant about not doing that. Rehoboam decided for himself in these areas of worship what to do. We see this occurring in God's people in other places. In Deuteronomy, it speaks of this. Nehemiah speaks of this. We don't want to do this in ourselves. We probably won't be finding a sacred stone somewhere to buy. We don't quite even know what that is. We probably won't be worshiping under every tree or on every high hill. But to this point here in this text, we do sometimes bend God's laws and say, well, it'll be okay. If I mentioned to you, if I marry someone who's not a believer, I mentioned to you before, Betsy and I have friends from growing up and friends we've known since we grew up, which was last year. And they said, you know, we have a friend between us who married an unbelieving guy. And her thing was, well, he's really nice and he believes in God in his own way. Have you heard that? I've heard that a bunch. He believes in God in his own way. Well, guess what? I think there was some alcoholism that developed there. And, you know, if God is not your God, you don't have a command above you from 1 Corinthians 7 that says, hitched forever unless one walks away and you can't do anything about it. Or as Jesus talks about in Matthew 19, hitched forever unless there's adultery involved. Or in a part that we didn't look at in 1 Corinthians 7, hitched forever unless there's some kind of abuse going on. Abandonment in that kind of way. But you know, if you marry an unbeliever, who knows what they're going to say is right. If you struggle with it, if I struggle with it as a believer, bending God's laws a little bit, when things aren't going so well, they're going to say, well, everyone else, the Ammonites are getting divorces, the Moabites are getting divorces, the Egyptians are getting divorces, everyone in our society gets divorced. You know, in fact, there are 50% divorces in the Christian community, so why don't I do it too? But we say, no, we don't define God's law. God defines his law. And it's one for the other, till death do you part. And there are these little qualifications. If adultery happens, you're free to divorce. God's law says that. If there's abandonment, Paul says, okay, there's nothing you can do. You can't handcuff your spouse to your house so they don't leave you. So if they abandon you, okay, at that point you're free. But we don't create our own laws. We don't do what they did in the book of Judges when they were an awful, terrible sin. Read that book. It's just great sin throughout the book. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's why that comes to them. Solomon believed he could marry a nice believer or one that was good looking and it would work out. One who looked exotic, who didn't look like all the Israelites, and it would work out. But it didn't work out. So Solomon, at the end of his life, right, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he's learned his lesson. And he says, I've considered everything. I've considered the whole matter of life. And here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. It's really that simple. Fear God. He's written these commandments and he knows what he's talking about. Fear his wisdom. Fear his knowledge. Fear the fact that he's created you and he knows what will be good for you and what will be bad for you. Fear that. Realize you're not him. You don't have all the facts that went into making that law. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is our whole duty. So we recognize God is the one who gets to determine what we do and what we don't do. And we rejoice in that because he knows better than we. A lot I could say there. I'm going to go on. Number three. God's laws define what's good and are good for you. Recognize that as a believer. You know, the gospel is not just simply, this is part of it, but it's not just simply, if you believe in Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. Jesus said the good news, his declaration of the good, boy, I sound like Mike Tyson there a little bit. My tongue got in between my... He's fun. If you ever watch him, he's fun. Now, what was I talking about? Before I started, sounded like Mike Tyson. Define. Jesus says, thank you. Jesus says, here are the good news. And he doesn't say, you can get your sins forgiven. Now, it's true if you believe in him, you get your sins forgiven. 100% true. But that's what he doesn't declare that to be the good news. Jesus doesn't talk about forgiveness all that much. He does. But he says, here's the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. The good news is that you have a king. The good news, yes, is that your king rescues you from death like David did when Goliath was threatening death to God's people. When Goliath and the Philistines were threatening slavery to God's people, he freed them from that, David did. And Jesus frees you from your slavery to sin. That's good news too. It's good news that your king has overcome death. It's good news that your king has overcome your slavery to sin. It's good news that your king is the great lawgiver who gives you laws for you to live your life so that you can live in peace and harmony with yourself, with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your boss, with your underlings at work. Can I say that term, or is that illegal now? Who knows? Underling's not a bad thing. It just means they're listening to you, and that's your job. You got to tell them what to do. But the good news is that God has given us his law. His law is good news. It keeps us from doing stupid things that we would have done apart from knowing his law. So just know that. Nehemiah 9:13. You came down, O Lord, on Mount Sinai. You spoke to the people from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. That's Nehemiah 9:13. God's laws are define the good, and they show you what's good for you. Deuteronomy 10:13, Moses says to God's people, observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. God's law is not the enemy. Dispensationalism treats God's law as if it's an enemy. That's like your kid, you know, when you tell them, don't cross a busy street without looking both ways, saying, I'm free in the gospel, and walking across the street and getting demolished and dying or losing their legs. God gives us his law because he loves us. You know, just like you, if you're a parent, you know you tell your kids to do certain things because you love your kids. Careful of this. Hey, wear a hat. Now I wear a hat for different reasons. A little thin up there. My doctor this week told me he's completely bald, and he said, it looks like we have the same barber. And I was like, not quite. Got the guy in the seat next to yours. I love my doctor. He's so great. He really is. I've gone to him for 22 years. But next line for you there. They, that is God's laws do not keep good from you. God's laws don't keep good from you. They get the good to you. How does God get his good, what he wants, the good things he wants for you? How does he get them to you? He gives you his law so that you can walk in his law, so you can have good things happen to you. I was real snot, you know this, I was real snot to my mom and my dad from about age 20 to about age 28. And then I saw there was a command in Scripture that said, and I needed to obey it, thankful for my pastor in Bloomington, Indiana, who pointed to God's law and said, man, you need to do this. And it was revolutionary for me as an evangelical believer in full-time Christian work that God's law was actually binding on me to do. And that I actually, part of one of God's laws was to honor your mother and father, which I had not been doing well. And lo and behold, I start honoring my mother and father. And guess how our relationship goes at that point? To the roof. Great. And those years of hardship that I caused by being a snot, by being a know-it-all with my mom and dad, ceased to be. Still hurt me with my relationship with my dad a little bit, probably till the day he died. As well, but not utterly. Things got better. They really did. And, you know, my girls can tell you about, you know, my mom and my relationship with her. But this is for, it's how God gets his good. It's good. It's a good thing if your mom and dad love you and delight to see you and you delight to see them. That's a good thing. It's an awful thing when you say, oh, my mom's coming into town. My dad's coming into town. Or, oh, you know, or you walk in your house and you're not in a good relationship with your mom and dad. But as kids, even as old kids whose mothers and fathers are still alive, when we honor our mother and father, Crystal's taking her mom to PT. I'm in PT right now. I'm not running right now because I'm injured. You know, she just sits there with her. Our mom goes through PTs. Her mom's not walking with a stroller anymore. She can walk. You know, she holds someone's hands. But that's honoring your mother. You know, and does her mom appreciate that? You bet. Right? Isn't that a sweet thing? So God gets his good to us as we walk in his commandments. And that's what we read back and forth in Psalm 119. What blesses the, you know, the socks office, so to speak. That's an old expression. What blesses the socks office? It's walking in God's ways, knowing his word and walking in it. What makes you wiser than your third grade English teacher and science teacher? You know God and they don't. You understand life better than they. I was an English major and I was writing essays and papers all the time. And I got great grades in my papers. And you know what I did in my papers? They just left them open. You need to write something about this book, this novel we're reading. And I always wrote some aspect of a scriptural truth and how it bears out in this book. And my professors loved it because it was so different. They said this to me when I was a senior going through my senior comps. We knew whenever we got a paper from you that it was going to be interesting. It wasn't just rehash of what other people had said. And you actually had stuff to say that was insightful and interesting. That wasn't because I had lived a lot of life. I was 21, 22 years old, 20 years old writing these papers. It was because I was reading the scriptures and I understood life. I thought, man, I pounded my Bible and that the ice went there. I thought, wow, I don't have that power after all, I guess. But I understood life. Because I understood the scriptures. And non-believers, who were these, you know, I don't want to say crusty old, I don't know, my English professors were really great. I loved them. But they appreciated me as a person, unbeknownst to me, until I went through my senior oral comprehensive exams in the English department. And I found out that there was this discussion about me. But it wasn't because of me. It was because of what I was writing. What I was writing was how, you know, I wrote on Anna Karenina, and he was a believer of sorts, and he starts out his novel, Anna Karenina, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," Romans 12:19. So I wrote my paper on that, because that's what he shows through the whole book. And these professors saw this and said, wow, that makes sense, and he's traced that through the whole book. And so we get this wisdom. This is God getting his good to us. I got A's on my papers because I knew the scriptures. That's how God got me A's. And you know, I hadn't done as well in my AP exams in English. I took two of them and I hadn't done as well as in my other exams. But when I applied the scriptures, I started doing well in English. So that's just one example. B. Secondly, God prohibits marrying outside the faith because it also leads to, as we see in this passage, sins in many other areas of life and big ones. So God prohibits marriage outside the faith because it leads to, you know, it's a, what do they call it with drugs like marijuana? It's a, what, like a gateway drug. Okay, so marriage outside the faith. You could marry like Solomon and be utterly faithful to the Lord at the point you marry, except for the fact that you're ignoring God right now in that one command. But it ends up for Solomon, doesn't it, being a gateway into all these other things. Now he's not, and he ends up not just tolerating his wife's unbelief, but he ends up helping them practice their unbelief, and he ends up walking into their unbelief and practicing that with them for a while. And so marrying someone outside the faith can lead to sins in many other areas of life and big ones. Verse 24, just to see it again, There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land, and people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. We don't want to head in that direction, and we want to realize this. Next line for you. Knowledgeably. That's a weird word. Spell the whole word knowledge. Keep the E in there. Knowledge. And then write ably after that. Knowledgeably defying or ignoring God's word in one thing can cross a line within your soul that enables you to knowledgeably defy his word in lots of other things. You know that in just general life. Sometimes you cross some little line, but it does something. Something's happened in your soul because maybe you're crossing a line that a particular authority has laid out for you, and you've never disobeyed that authority, never disobeyed that boss. You've always done exactly what your boss said, and instead you just kind of sweep something under the rug instead of really cleaning it. And you know it in your heart, and your conscience bothers you a little bit. But then that leads to further sins down the road. And you don't want that to happen in your heart. You don't want to cross any lines that you haven't crossed before. And so we see this marriage Solomon has to this Ammonite, verse 21, then causes all these other lines to be crossed in verses 23 and 24. And pretty soon, everyone's down a path that's really messed up. Rehoboam's life, the people of Israel, their lives are really messed up. Now see. Because marriage outside the faith, as with Solomon, brings a heart, even in your kids or future kids, that wanders from him, that goes into many other sins, and sometimes sins of large magnitude, God prohibits marrying outside the faith because this unfaithfulness it produces means, as we see here in this passage, God's discipline, or as it puts up here, his stirred up jealousy, verse 22. It can bring God's discipline or his stirred up jealousy. Right, look at verse 22 there. It says, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord by the sins they committed. They stirred up his jealous anger. That's this idea that we see in the Old Testament, God's jealous anger. It's, it flows from, that God is not only their God, but he was their husband. We talked about that last week. And so there's this element of jealousy when his bride goes after a different God, because it's like his bride is going after a different husband. He's like, wait, I'm your husband and you're going after him. You're looking to him. You're doing what he says. You're going to a movie with him. You're going out to dinner with him. No. And we don't want that jealous anger, of the Lord to be stirred up. Here's a little bit in Scripture about jealousy as it develops in marriage from unfaithfulness. Proverbs 6:29. So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Blows and disgrace are his lot, the one who touches someone else's wife. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. This is Solomon telling his son, don't commit adultery, especially with someone else's wife, because when that husband finds out about it, you're toast. Jealousy of a husband is fury. And you don't want to experience fury like that when someone else finds out that you've committed adultery with his wife. So kind of a background to this stirring up of jealous anger. Number one, there, marrying outside the faith or other large-scale spurning of God's commands can rise from either of these two things. One, it can arise from being in the church, but not of saving faith. And we've got here, I put this up here for you. We talk about this a lot, big box, little box. Just to explain this for you. Here's the world here that's in the tan stuff. That's everybody. But then there's Israel, or the church, Those are God's covenant people.
That's the green box there. Sorry, Bob. That's the green box. And then here is gray. And this is saved believers inside Israel or inside the church. And this is always the case with God's people. In Old Testament Israel, you know, you got Rehoboam. And he's out here. He's worshiping other gods. Okay? But he's circumcised. He's of God's people. He's David's son. And then you got believers inside the church. People like David, Solomon, despite his unfaithfulness. Prophets, Jacob. Here's Jacob. Here's Isaac. Here's Ishmael, right, for a while. Here, New Testament books are written to the church, and they're dealing with both people at once. They're dealing with the saved and how they should respond, and they give warning to those who are in the church who are not yet saved. And sometimes people just think there's one box, and then they start getting into a system that says, well, maybe someone can lose their salvation. But no, that's Scripture saying to these people, you're not going to make it. You need to, as God says in the Old Testament and New Testament, you need to circumcise your heart. You need to get in here. You're just physically circumcised, so you're part of Israel, the nation, but you don't have saving faith. And so you're subject to my jealous anger. And so that can be the case from being in the church but not of saving faith. Someone can be in the big box here. And that can be why somebody marries someone outside the faith or gets involved in great sin. And if repentance never comes to that person won't be saved in the end either. And they'll find out that they're not even among God's people, that they're cast out, as Jesus speaks. Cast out. B, the other scenario can be, it can come from your sin nature, even though you have saving faith. As marrying an unbeliever, it can come from your sin nature, though you have saving faith and are, or you can write in there, am a Christian. That is, you could be a little box here, people, or a little box person here. That is, a regenerated Holy Spirit's in you. You've believed in Jesus, eternally saved person, but you still have a sin nature until you see Jesus face to face, until he comes again, or until you die. And so you've got a sin nature, and that's why temptation is tempting to you. And one of those temptations might be, boy, if I don't marry this girl or this guy, I won't find anyone else, and I've got to be married. That's a temptation. That's a temptation. And your sin nature is going to egg you on in that. So that's a little box stuff from Romans chapter 7 that Paul talks about there. So number one there, in this case, if you're a believer, the jealous anger of God is his loving discipline of you, as Hebrews 12 talks about. Or number two, such discipline, but such discipline that you receive, God will use to bring you back to faithfulness. God will use to bring you back to faithfulness and blessing, but probably after you've been through disasters of various types. Okay, so such discipline God will use to bring you back to faithfulness, but probably after you've been through disasters of various types. So what God is saying here, what I'm saying on behalf of God, God's way is, God here is, God wants to bless you, and you can get blessed the easy way, or you can get blessed in the future after you've been through a lot of hardship. And God says, please take the easy way. Just obey me. I don't want to discipline you. As he says in Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. That's my desire for you. And so, you know, Revelation 3:19, God says, you know, repent and be zealous for me instead of enduring the discipline that will come to you if you remain in your obstinance. But God gives discipline to bring us back. Leviticus 26 is one of those places in the Old Testament when Daniel talks about the law of Moses that you gave to us and the curses that you brought upon us, which was for Daniel, the curse of exile. Daniel references that, and he's referencing specifically Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the list of blessings and curses there. In Leviticus 26 in particular, you see that God says, but I will bring these curses on my people so that they repent, and I return them to blessing. And what Daniel's lamenting there in chapter 9 is we're at the end of 70 years, and this 70 years of exile was supposed to make us repent. Supposed to make us say, why in the world are we in exile? Why isn't God blessing us anymore? And then to look back to God's law and to say, oh, the book of 1st and 2nd Kings is a reminder of why they were in exile. That's why these books, 1st and 2nd Kings, were written. So that they would say, oh, we deserve this, and the path back is repentance. And so Daniel prays in chapter 9, and he says, it's been 70 years and we haven't repented. And later on in that prayer, he says, so be merciful anyway, O God. Your penalty, your discipline of us hasn't brought about the result that that discipline was to bring in our hearts and our minds. And as a people, we really haven't repented. And so we're going to stay here. But Daniel intercedes for his people, and he says, be merciful to us anyway. And God is merciful. And his new king, Cyrus or Darius the Mede, makes that decree and declares the Israelites can go home. And that's the answer to Daniel's prayer. But God brings discipline because he loves you, and he wants you to bring you back to blessing through faithfulness. Now, number two there. If you are a Christian, this discipline can be a number of things. If you're a Christian, this discipline can be a number of things. Here are some things it can be for you. Difficult circumstances, that is things not going your way. This is God doing this, causing things not to go your way to get your attention. That's your next blank. To get your attention, to bring you to repentance. Again, you got those passages there that I've just explained. Think about this. So difficult things coming your way. Now, we know as believers that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. So sometimes difficult things come our way, but we have to evaluate that. Why am I experiencing difficulty here? And we have to say, am I in some kind of sin? Obstinately so. Or have I kind of been ignoring something that I know I should be doing or know I shouldn't be doing? And I'm just saying, God, I don't see, I don't hear. Whenever I start thinking about that. Okay? And so we think about that when difficult circumstances come to us. But sometimes we have to realize, sometimes God brings hardship on us to get our attention. And so this is why we read the prodigal son this morning. Luke 15. Okay. This is, in big picture, this is the account of Adam. Adam leaves and says, life is better elsewhere. Life is better not obeying my father, the one who created me, and going elsewhere. But then he realizes things aren't better. Things aren't better in the world of not disobeying my father. In the world of not contributing to my father's estate. One of my favorite statements in Scripture, but then he came to his senses. That's the regenerated mind. God gives us his spirit, right? And he gives us sense. He gives us sense. So we're acting sensibly instead of foolishly. And he realizes what's true. I could be a slave for my father, and my life would be better than being free out here. And so what God does is he brings hard circumstances to the prodigal son in this story. So the prodigal son comes back. And the prodigal son does rightly. He realizes these difficult circumstances in my life are because of the disrespect I showed my father, and of leaving my father's estate and caring nothing for him. So recognize that when you go through difficult circumstances, evaluate yourself about this. Next, similarly, in terms of when it happens, evaluate yourself. B, physical illness. James 5:14-16 says this. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, this sick person, he will be forgiven. That's not, this is a believer who wasn't forgiven before and now is. This is, his sickness will be healed. It's that kind of forgiveness. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. So if sin has brought about his physical sickness, God will relieve him of this as he comes in faith to the Lord. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. So number one there, the little number one qualification. Don't look at others with suspicion whenever they're sick. Okay? And Matthew 7:1 there is, judge not lest you be judged. Okay? So just assume they're just sick. Okay? And that this is not God's discipline upon them. Don't be their judge. Help them. Be compassionate. Okay? So that's a qualification. Don't look on others with suspicion when they're sick. Yet, number two, when you're sick, or you can write in there, I'm, you should examine yourself to see if your sickness is God's working to get your attention, about a sin you're involved in, or refusing to acknowledge and repent of. Most of the time, probably, you're just going to be in ordinary sickness. You catch a cold. But sometimes you're going to be in sickness or some kind of illness or something. And I especially ask myself this when I've got the flu or when I had COVID, you know, and it's really bad. And you're like, oh, this is so terrible. And you're thinking, you know, is there something I need to think about? Is this God trying to get my attention about something? And I kind of run through my life and what I'm doing and that kind of thing. And you know, hopefully for you, most of the time you'll say, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I think I'm good. I'm aimed in all the right directions. And that's great. But you want to seriously look at that. You know, do I have something either right now it's a spot thing, or do I have some recurring thing that's just causing me to get right? You know, some of you know Tim Inman, and his dad was a non-believer all his life, and then his dad got cancer. And literally a week before Tim Inman's dad died, he believed the gospel. That was God getting his dad's attention to say, you know what? There is an eternity. There is death that will affect you as well. And God used that in Tim's dad's life to bring him to faith. But it can be you as a believer with things going on in your life. Is there anything I'm just really kind of compromising on and not dealing with properly right now? Okay. C. Or in the case of marriage, this is again things that could be discipline, things God is doing. In the case of marriage, this can be, and I gave you a lot of blanks because I want you to consider all these things. In the case of marriage, this discipline could be marital hardship. Okay, so if you get married to a non-believer and it's not going well, duh. Okay? It's not that God doesn't love you anymore. He does, and like Terry Traylor, our mother church pastor, used to say, where do we go from here? Okay? So you say, where do we go from here? I blew it. Where do we go from here? So it could be marital hardship. It could be abandonment. This wife, this husband could abandon you. Say, I'm sick of all this. You know, it's not as exciting as it was when we were dating. And now there's this person at work that I kind of like more. She's strong in all the areas you're weak in. And that's how adultery usually happens. You know, it's not that there's a perfect person. It's that there's someone who has strengths in an area where your spouse has weaknesses. Beware of that, by the way. That was free. But that is true. We find. But it could be abandonment. And there you are, and you gave up your... Think about this. You're left holding an empty bucket. You left your faith or compromised your faith for this husband or wife, and they leave you. Now you got nothing, right? Okay, so abandonment. That's something that can happen. We see it all through, you know, 1 Corinthians 7. This was a common thing in the first century. That's what Paul's dealing with it so much. There were couples, and they both heard the gospel, and only one of them believed. And non-believing spouses were abandoning their believing spouses. This was a regular thing that was happening. Paul was asked about what should these people do. And so he answers it in 1 Corinthians 7. This is not a new phenomenon in our day that a non-believing spouse leaves their believing spouse. This was something going on in Paul's day too. And so Paul has to address the ins and outs. Well, this and that and this and that and the other. But abandonment is a way that God might discipline you to get your attention again, that you have no spouse anymore. Next line there, abuse. Abuse. And some of you have experienced this in the past. Maybe it was from an unbelieving husband. Maybe it was from some other situation. Now get this. God is not abusing you. God is not abusing you. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And so if you marry somebody who's got that in them, that can happen. You're not protected just because you're a Christian from abuse that can happen to you. And then last thing, or divorce. These things are all things of great pain. Having hardship in the marriage, having a fake marriage, keeping it up for some reason, abandonment, being abandoned by your husband or wife, having your husband typically abuse you physically, sometimes verbally or emotionally or in the social dynamic, and this can happen too with a wife toward her husband, abusing him in the social dynamic of stuff, holding things over him, or divorce when marrying a non-believer. So these things are common. So as you look at somebody like our friends have and said, well, you know, she's really nice, or she you know, loves God in her own way, that kind of thing. You want to ask deeper questions than that. Look at Jesus' husband in Ephesians 5. What is he doing? Nourishing and cherishing his wife, washing her with the water of the word. And you want to say, is this person I'm thinking about marrying encouraging me in the scriptures? Washing me in the word. It says for Jesus as her husband to present us before the Father blameless and spotless without any wrinkle. A beautiful bride. Is this person I'm considering marrying somebody I will be a better Christian, more spotless when I see Jesus face to face because of the encouragement they provided for me, or the rebuke from Scripture? That's the case with Betsy and me. You know, it's a rebuke she provides me sometimes from the Scriptures where I realize, okay, I'm out of line here and I need to be more like Jesus in this marriage. I'm grateful for that. It's hard sometimes. You want to be told by your spouse. This goes back to last week with my junior high romantic movie thing. I wanted a spouse who told me everything I did was right and said, how do you get it right all the time, John? That's just amazing. Can I give you a hug and a kiss? Marriage is not that way for those of you who aren't married, and all the people who are married are like, uh-huh. Yeah, give him a sling blade on that one. So, you don't want to. It's not like this, you know. I married Betsy, and she's fully racially Chinese, she's born in Xenia, Ohio. So she's an Ohioan, lived in Ohio all her life until we moved to Indiana when she was in her 20s. But, you know, she has Chinese relatives, and they celebrate Chinese New Year. I respect that. Okay. And if we're with some of her relatives and it's around Chinese New Year, I say, hey, great, red envelopes, cool. You know, they give out red envelopes with money in them and that kind of thing. Maybe they got some kind of special food, that kind of thing. But guess what? We're not around them. We don't celebrate Chinese New Year. We have no red envelopes with money in them, and we don't make that kind of food that they eat on Chinese New Year. Doesn't mean I'm fine with it, but I'm not committed to it. And if you're considering someone as a spouse who's fine with your Christianity and comes once in a while with you, you know, says, oh, okay, sure, but is not pursuing that herself or not pursuing that himself when you're not around, You know, when you go to Austria for 2 months for some, you know, whatever it is, business engagement. And it's just, you know, okay, I'll tag along. That's super red flags there, saying this is not somebody who's a believer. Believers pursue Jesus, and you don't want to be in this situation where you can get abandoned or abused or divorced or have marital hardship because you married someone who does not have Jesus as her or his king. I was talking to one of you in the last, I don't know, 10 years, someone in the last 10 years I was with in lunch, and this person, I've hardly ever eaten a lunch with women just because of that factor, but I eat lunch with guys, and I remember one of the guys told me, and he said, you know, there were times in our marriage where it was just bare commitment. And I thought, amen. And the bare commitment was, Jesus told me, I must be married and I cannot abandon the spouse he has given me. But a non-believer doesn't have that. You know, when it's just bare commitment, they're like, well, what's in it for me? Bare commitment, that's nothing. And they're out. But with another believer, you know, divorce is off the table. Abuse is off the table. Abandonment is off the table. Okay? Now, there are exceptions to this. There can be very immature believers or something like that. But God is warning us here. He doesn't want us to enter into a lot of pain that can come with this. So number three. Remember that Jesus is your God, is your perfect husband. So we talked about that last week. Jesus is your God, is your perfect husband. Ephesians 5 talks about that, which we saw in our declaration of the gospel. But this week, two other quick aspects about Jesus being your husband. Because he's your spiritual husband, realize this. A, he gave himself for you not to be a distant God, but to be your spiritual husband, to love you, protect you, provide for you, and to satisfy you fully. So Jesus gave himself for you not to be a distant God, but to be your spiritual husband and to love you, protect you, provide for you, and to satisfy you fully. So B, he doesn't want you going after another husband, going after another husband or another God, not because he's insecure. Okay? Jesus isn't insecure, but because he loves you and he knows, okay, if you're looking for satisfaction in marriage, here's the message. Jesus is your satisfaction. Your marriage will not satisfy you fully. Like, you need to be satisfied in your soul, in your and so we need to know that as we go into marriage. We can't place that burden on our spouse of being my sole source of satisfaction. Now, you can have satisfaction in your marriage, but not the deep total thing that Jesus can give to you. And so that satisfaction comes from Jesus, and Jesus doesn't want you going after other gods or marrying a spouse looking for that satisfaction, especially if that spouse is not a believer, because he knows, here's your blank, it's a waste of your time. You won't find that satisfaction there. He loves you and knows it's a waste of your time. Going after another God in your actions and loving and obeying another who has different commands or a different standard of how you live life, a non-believer, will not satisfy you, but it will leave you empty. It'll leave you empty. Jesus tells you not to marry an unbelieving spouse because he doesn't want you wasting your time and left empty. Okay. Number two, he also tells you this because he loves you and doesn't want you to experience the boatload of pain that will come your way. You know, the Clubber Lang thing there. And you know, some of you have experienced this. Some of you have relatives and people close to you who have experienced this. Some of you have consoled relatives, a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, even a mother or father who have had an unbeliever leave and where they feel like, boy, I've wasted all this time and I've been left empty. And the good news there is that we have a God who loves us and picks us up from there and gives us good things from there. But he wants us not to be there in the first place. And that's what this passage is a warning of. Don't get there in the first place. If you know Jesus, if you have believed in him, he will love you to the end, as we sing. He will love you into eternity and through all eternity. But he doesn't, out of that love, want you to suffer. And so he's warning you here. Proverbs 34:8 about the Lord says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Take refuge in him. Look for your satisfaction in him. Here's our summary. God prohibits marrying outside the faith and heading into much sin, even if you know you're just heading into it apart from marrying outside the faith. But he prohibits marrying outside the faith. This is because he loves you. He loves you and is seeking to rescue you. He's seeking to rescue you from the misery and hardship that come from that. He's seeking to rescue you from the misery and the hardship that come from marrying outside the faith. Jesus, not a spouse, not sins that promise satisfaction that leave you empty. Jesus is your source of satisfaction in life. Your faithful king, faithfully married to you, not Rehoboam, not Solomon in his bad days, your faithful king Jesus, faithfully married to you, always treating you in faithful love, is your source of satisfaction in life. And out of his faithful love, if you're not married yet, he will get you into the right situation, in marriage or non-marriage, whatever is best for you. Trust in him. Let's pray.